This recording is from Willow Creek Church in Winter Springs, Florida. Today, Reverend Mike Glotto delivers part one of our 2012 Advent Sermon Series. This message is taken from Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14, and is titled, Living Between Christmases. Now here's Mike with today's message.
God, we thank you for our great high priest, Jesus, who has gone into the tabernacle made without hands, has entered into the heavens, and now rules with you and the Holy Spirit and intercedes for us. God, we pray to you this morning with thanks, for our flesh is in heaven in the glorified Jesus, in the glorified Son, Jesus Christ, so that we have been brought to you by him. We pray for your churches, Lord. We know that our greatest wounds are usually self-inflicted. And we pray that you might gain honor and glory even through the failings of your people. So, Lord, we ask you to be near to those whom we love and with whom we serve your greater cause, to protect and defend your bride according to the measure of your sacrifice to her. We also bring, as we enter this sanctuary this morning, we bring needs, hurts, wants. We even not sure at times, God, what we want, whether it's what you want for us. So teach us to pray by your Spirit, perfect our prayers to conform us to your Son. Hear the desires of our hearts, the longings which you have created in us. God, fill those, and those longings and those desires which will never satisfy us, Lord, we pray that you would remove them. And be with us now as we attend to your word. Make us wise according to its power by the Spirit at work in us. We, your servants, are listening. And I pray that you would help me, God, to know nothing but Jesus Christ and him crucified. And all these things we pray in his name. Amen. I want us to look together at Titus chapter 2. Paul's letter to Titus, it's in the pastoral epistles. All the T books in the New Testament are together in alphabetical order, if that helps you. 1st, 2nd Thessalonians, 1st and 2nd Timothy, Titus. And you might wonder why start the Advent season in a letter from Paul. Well, I think once you hear the words that Paul wrote to Titus, that you'll see how relevant, how applicable to the Advent season Titus chapter 2 is. Paul writing to a young pastor, trying to build up and establish the churches which Paul himself had planted. And so in this advice to Titus, through God's inspiration, this word from him speaks to us today. Titus chapter 2, I'll begin at verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. This is the word of God. There are 387 days till Christmas. That's Christmas 2013. And there's really no difference between days until Christmas and shopping days until Christmas now that Black Friday starts on Thanksgiving. And none of us is going to be surprised when Black Friday is actually moved to President's Day. Christmas comes every year, whether we like it or not, and most of us like it. Mostly. Though for some of us, it can be a very hard time of year. But all of us, we spend at least some of our efforts trying to keep it real, don't we? We try to make it special, but not get caught up in the things we don't want to get caught up in or the things we shouldn't get caught in. At least we try some. But it's hard not to sympathize with Lucy Van Pelt, otherwise known as the nemesis of Charlie Brown, when she said, "I know how you feel about all this Christmas business, getting depressed and all that. It happens to me every year. I never get what I really want. I always get a lot of stupid toys or a bicycle or clothes or something like that." And then Charlie Brown says, "Well, what is it you want?" She said, "Real estate." We all have a sense, don't we, that we want Christmas to mean more than just giving and receiving gifts. We want Christmas to be a time where we appreciate what the holiday stands for. We don't want it to be, especially this year, I'm encouraging you, to be just another Christmas with all its normal routines. Paul is writing to Titus, and Paul speaks of Christmas, even though he didn't use the word. He speaks of two Christmases, actually. He speaks of the first Christmas. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all men. And then he speaks of what I'll call the final Christmas, the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And through Paul's words, God would have us learn how to live outside the routine, how to not get caught up in the rush, if we will live our lives between the first Christmas and the final Christmas. Let's look at how that's possible. Because what we'll see is, if we live our lives between these two Christmases, we will know lives of freedom and purpose. The first great Christmas is mentioned here in verse 11 at the very outset. "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people." The word in the Greek is the root of our word epiphany. That is, the grace of God has made an epiphany. It's appeared. It's almost a light word. It's shined, as we learn in the Gospels, that the light has shined in the darkness. The grace of God has appeared. In the person, Jesus Christ, the grace of God has appeared. Now, this is very significant the way Titus puts this. The gospel writers say it similarly. The grace of God has appeared. That word "appear" is a religious word in the broader context of Paul's day. It is used for when gods show up. But that word "appear" also is used when Caesar is announced as divine. So this word "appear" sometimes is used to describe when the late great Caesar becomes a god. Now, there's something else you should notice. When it says that grace has appeared bringing salvation, you should also know that that word "salvation" is also a word that Caesar would use. When a new Caesar would come to the throne, he would announce good news, a gospel of salvation. See, Titus's words here, and Luke uses a similar vocabulary, is not simply to say a religious figure by which we can know God has appeared. It is that at Christmas, but it's more than that. There is a new Lord, a new Caesar, a new king has come, because the good news of the gospel is that God's kingdom has come, that the reign of God has begun. And so the grace of God appearing, bringing salvation, is a reminder to these first century Christians that they have a Lord who is greater than Caesar, a Lord who is greater than any earthly Lord. And he has come with good news of grace. And that grace does several things. It redeems us from all lawlessness, and it purifies us, Paul says in verse 13. That this grace which has appeared has redeemed us. It's bought us out of the world so that we are no longer captive to the world we live in, to the opinions of people, to the disparities of the economies. We are no longer bound as slaves, but we are now free people because this grace of God has appeared. And it purifies us. That is, it makes us one with God. We no longer have to hang our heads in shame, but we stand before, in the words of Jude, we stand before the God blameless with great joy. So the first Christmas brought that good news of grace that redeems us and that purifies us. It also teaches us. In verse 12, Paul says, the grace of God appeared, and now it's training us to do certain things. I'll get more to that later. But this first Christmas sets us apart for God. It grafts us into a relationship with God and then teaches us and trains us how to live. Now, if you were from near the city of Alton, Illinois, which is not far from where I grew up, it's right on the Mississippi River, not far from St. Louis, and if you said to somebody from Alton, Twin Towers, they probably would not think of New York City. Because right there at Alton is a bridge. It's a new bridge. It's about 15 years old now, I think, and it's called the Clark Super Bridge, named after the explorer. And this bridge is an engineering marvel as well as an architectural masterpiece. It's both science and art at its best. And there was a PBS documentary about the Super Bridge, as they call it, a number of years ago. Did anybody see that PBS show? Not anybody? Well, go home. It might be there for streaming for you on a stream. It's a wonderful, wonderful program. It describes why this bridge was built. The old bridges, and I've driven many of them, white knuckle bridges, I call them, traffic passing right to your left, not too much guardrail keeping you from dropping into the river, and a lot of pylons on these old bridges, and barge traffic always is in danger of hitting the bridge, not only sinking barges, but bringing the bridge down. So this great super bridge in Alton, Illinois, was conceived of by having two huge 250-foot towers. And I won't go into all the details about how the connections are made, but the span between the two towers is 1 mile long. 8 lanes of concrete highway between two towers, 1 mile long, and the only way that span can hang is because these towers are so massive. Takes all the river traffic obstructions away and makes people able to safely travel from one side to the other. And here, that's really a picture of what Paul is talking about here. The first Christmas is that first tower. The grace of God which appeared at the first Christmas. But then he moves to the second tower and he uses the word appear again. Verse 13, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. What's the second tower of this bridge? It's the final Christmas. Why would I call it the final Christmas? Well, there will be a day when we will no longer celebrate Christmas, because what we remember on Christmas Day will be an eternal and unending reality. The coming of God, taking to himself a human nature, binding himself to our flesh, as it were, to redeem us from a fallen world. The glorious coming of our divine Savior, Jesus Christ, where every eye will see him, and every tongue will confess him, and every knee will bow before him, will be the final, unending, never to end Christmas. And Paul says we are to not only look back on the first one, but we're to look forward to the final one, because that is our hope. He uses the word hope here, that we are to wait for our blessed hope. Now, I would suggest to you that for us, a lot of the time, this hope is not something we cash in very much. You know, modern life has brought us a lot of what people used to suffer. and which would cause them to hope. You know, we have great medical care. We have materially a lot compared to times in the past, and we have shelter, and we have systems that tend to undergird even those in chronic need at times. The modern world has cured a lot of the things that used to cause people to need hope. But yet the ultimate cause for needing hope is not gone. We still live in a fallen world where people are captive to the opinions of others, where they're enslaved either literally sometimes or figuratively to world systems which treat them as commodities rather than human beings. The dignity of people is stripped away by life in this world, and on and on and on. We don't often think about the need for hope because things are pretty good the way they are. Now, some of you know differently. You've encountered circumstances where loss and grief and uncertainty have shaken the cisterns which you dug, which leaked, as Jeremiah puts it. And you need, as Jeremiah said, a cistern which will never leak. God, the source of living water. And so the Apostle Paul holds out for us this final Christmas, this tower of hope. We know that what Jesus did will last. We know that what he did will ensure victory in the end for all those who are in him because of this promise of his coming again. And frankly, we don't live out of the hope of the future enough because we are too content with the present. But when the present strips things away from us, when our foundations are shaken, when we stand looking over the precipice of the fall into the rivers, the chaos of this life, this second Christmas, this final Christmas stands as our hope. I know particularly my dad, when I was 22 years old, my father died on November 3rd. Can remember the phone call. And for you, if it's happened, especially at an early point in life, you can remember that phone call too. And remember how hard Christmases were for the coming several years. I hated thinking about it because loss reminded me, because I was reminded of loss, the family time of Christmas. And yet, here, not only Paul, but Jesus himself holds out those who die in the Lord will appear with him. They'll be raised. And we who are left will meet the Lord in the air, and we will be together forever. The hope of the final Christmas. These are our twin towers. The first Christmas and the final Christmas. But there's more. There's much more to be said here. It talks about a life that is to be lived. A life to be lived to the glory of God. There is a city in France called Avignon. And some years ago, some of the town founders, town fathers, came up with a brilliant plan to build this gaudy bridge. It would be an attraction for people to come from miles around. And they didn't count the cost, and the bridge has never been built all the way across the river in Avignon. They have wonderful landings on both sides. But the bridge only goes partway across. And finally, somebody said, well, let's give up trying to build this thing all the way across. We'll never have enough money, but let's use it for something. So now it's a public venue for dances and concerts and that kind of thing. And there is, therefore, in France, and even somebody else was telling me they learned it growing up in Germany, there's a little children's song that goes something like this. There is a bridge in Avignon, which is only good for dancing. It's a bridge to nowhere. Well, that is a picture of a life, of a Christian life, that stands between the first Christmas and the final Christmas, but doesn't go anywhere. And Paul tells us what the Christian life between these twin towers of the two Christmases, what that life is supposed to look like. Let's look at it. It involves basically saying no and saying yes. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us. It teaches us. The first Christmas teaches us something. What does it teach us? It teaches us to say no. That is, to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. Now, godlessness is a frame of mind or a set of beliefs, or it's a way of living as if God didn't exist. And of course, there are a lot of people who live as if God didn't exist. But for those of us who have tasted the grace of God, the grace of God teaches us not to live as if God didn't exist. But I would suggest to you that it's easy to fall into a certain practical atheism. Living as if God didn't exist, or living in case he doesn't exist. Richard Doubtat, I think I'm pronouncing his name close, wrote a book this past year, it was published this past year, called Bad Religion. I don't know if anybody has read or heard interviews with Doubtat, but his thesis is this. He's a conservative columnist for the New York Times. He's a devout Roman Catholic, so he's not writing as an enemy of religion or of Christianity, but what he has said is this, that religion, and Christianity in particular, has so much less of a role in public life in the United States today, not because of atheism, not because of hostile secularism, but because the gospel has been compromised, because the gospel has been enculturated, because the gospel is only now telling us about the things we already want, affirming our desires, affirming our goals. And so there are a lot of Christians who don't see any dissonance between your best life now or Oprah Winfrey's gospel or Eckhart Tolle, her spiritual guru, than they do of the Christ who said, if anyone would come after me, let him take up his cross daily and follow me. The gospel has become this wonderful upper middle class thing for many Americans. That's Doubtat's thesis. That's the only reason I can explain why the wacky polytheism of Mormonism has become an accepted citizen in the citizenry of religions in America. The beliefs in that everyone who is a devoted follower ultimately become a god, the existence of multiple planets where we will reign as gods, the incipient bigotry and racism that goes with the official doctrine of its roots. The only way that such a religion could get a clean slate would by becoming a productive upper middle class religion. And so the fact that Mormons have succeeded in society has vindicated their wacky theology. See, Doubtat's right. That if a gospel can prove itself to be a good American gospel, then it will be accepted in the marketplace of religions. That affirms what we want, that affirms our goals in life, and that affirms our own social status. This is not the gospel that appeared when God humbled himself, did not regard equality with God a thing to be held upon, and said he emptied himself and he took on the form of a servant, even to the point of death and death on a cross. If anyone would follow me, let him take up his cross. So deny the world. To not live as a practical atheist, and to not be ruled by passions, by our desires. Pastor Kurt spoke so well to that a few weeks ago from James chapter 4. We want what we want. If we don't get what we want, we make sure people know we didn't get what we want. And God says, you have conflict because you don't get what you want. And you don't get what you want because you don't ask. But even when you do ask, you ask with the wrong motives. So you're asking for the wrong things. Your wanter needs changing. I remember as a young Christian, young adult Christian, saying, God, change my wanter. Have you ever prayed that prayer? God, change what I want. I don't want what you want. And instead of fighting against my own desires, God, I'm asking you to go to the wellhead, go to the source, change my desires. And the grace of God is to teach us, to give us the gift of changed hearts so that we desire what God wants. But it's not just a no. The gospel is not just a no. It's a yes. To live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. Self-control starts in here, saying the will of me is not the will of God. And then it goes to upright lives, that is doing right to others. How can you tell whether your desires are right or not? Look around you. Are you in conflict? Are you alienated? Are you treating people as means to an end rather than as image bearers of God. So to the inner part of yes, saying yes to self-control, saying yes to doing right toward others, and then godly lives. That is, living vertically, living coram Deo, living in the presence of God. To live a life that is constantly aware that God is present. How that would change our lives. By the grace of God, to show ultimately, verse 14, the one who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness, to purify himself for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. A people for God's own possession. When Jesus redeemed us, he redeemed us so that we would be a people who would bring attention to God in a good way. In other words, we were redeemed to bring glory to God. The word here is actually the same word used in the Old Testament that sometimes was translated special treasure or peculiar people. The word that designates us as an adornment or a prized possession of God. Now, I don't know if I can do this right, but somehow I think it's Aaron Rodgers who's known for that, although I think others invented it first, maybe a Subway guy, I don't know. But there's a passage in Ezekiel that actually describes God's people as like a championship belt around God's waist. And it uses this word. That when God wants to dress up and show the world how fine he is and impress the nations, he adorns himself with his redeemed people. And we are that jewelry. We're that waistband. We're that silver belt on that cowboy buckle, or that silver buckle on that cowboy belt. Nobody runs on 3rd and 1. We are that silver buckle on that cowboy belt because we have been bought out of lawlessness and slavery to self-desire, and we've been given a new citizenship. We've been given a new name. We've been given a new community. Our shame has been taken away. We've been promised a future of glory and that we'll never be separated from the love of God. And so we're to live lives like a bridge built between these great towers of the first and the final Christmas. I'm going to take a risk here and switch from C.S. Lewis to J.K. Rowling. Harry Potter and the Chamber of Secrets. There's a scene toward the end. There's this pathetic little figure named Dobby. He's a house elf. He's got these oversized pointed ears. And he's got these gigantic, oversized, always sad eyes. And he wears a piece of burlap sackcloth as his garment. And he's enslaved to a very cruel guy. His name is Malfoy. And toward the end of that story, the hero of the book, Harry Potter, sneakily, secretly, hands the slave master, a book, with his one of his socks tucked into it. And the master hands the book to his house elf, his slave, Dobby. And Dobby finds Harry Potter's sock within that book. And Dobby knows that when someone gives a gift of a garment to a slave owner, and that slave owner accepts that gift on behalf of that slave, then that slave is free. So Malfoy, not knowing what's really happened, he orders his house elf, his slave, to follow him, and Dobby just says no. Because he sees the gift. He's been set free. by a new garment. Is there any better picture for us that we've been redeemed and given a righteousness not based upon the law, but based on that which comes from faith in Christ? And the Bible even describes that righteousness as a new garment. We've been given a new garment by the incarnate Christ, who at the first Christmas caused the grace of God to appear because he himself was grace incarnate. And he's promised to return again in victory and in glory, and no one who has trusted him will ever be put to shame. And so we are to live lives which glorify him between the first and the final Christmas. Lives where we show that we have been redeemed from the lawless world, that we've been purified for him, and we belong to no one else except Jesus Christ. There is a bridge in the Christian life, but it's good for dancing, but it's also good for living, because it stretches from the first Christmas into an eternal, glorious future. John Wesley wrote about this in his hymn, "Lo, He Comes with Clouds Descending." He says, "Lo, he comes with clouds descending. Every eye shall then behold him, robed in dreadful majesty. Those who set at naught and sold him, pierced and nailed him to the tree. Deeply wailing shall the true Messiah see. Lo, he comes in glory shining. Saints, arise and meet your King. Glorious captain of salvation, welcome, welcome. Hear them sing. Shouts of triumph, shouts of triumph. Make the heavens with echoes ring." We live between the first Christmas, when the grace of God appeared in a manger, and the final Christmas, when the grace of God will appear in glory. May God give us the grace to live as his special possession, to live lives that glorify him, both by the pardon of our sins as well as the transformation of our lives as we live this out together. Will you pray with me? God, thank you for the opportunity to get off the merry-go-round of annual routines, to look back behind us, see that tower where the Word which was in the beginning with God became flesh, dwelt among us. Help us to see that great tower in his suffering, his death, his burial, and his resurrection. And help us to look ahead to where our lives are headed, to the hope of his glorious appearing, so that we will live glorious lives, confident that you have overcome the world, confident that in you we also will overcome. Help us to purify inner desire. May your Holy Spirit work inside of us to change our wanters, to change what we want into what you want for us. May your Holy Spirit be at work in us to do right toward one another, to live uprightly in this present age, and stand out because we live free. And may your Spirit be at work in us to live godly lives, thinking that you are always with us. You are always our witness, that our lives are lived ever and always before your presence, so that you will get glory and we will know the freed lives of a grace-born people. We bring now to you freely our offerings, asking that you, as you receive them, God, receive us. And we ask also, God, that you would examine our hearts to be if there are any hurtful way in us, to lead us in the everlasting way as we prepare to come to the communion table, to declare before the world that we are yours and that we belong to one another as your body. Hear our prayers, O Lord, in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Willow Creek Church is associated with the Presbyterian Church in America. Our website is www.willowcreekchurch.org, and our phone number is 407-699-8211.